to have this privilege of fellowshipping with those of you that are engaged in intervarsity work, and those of you that are students, especially on the campus today, is indeed a great privilege. And I want to take this opportunity of thanking InterVarsity Fellowship for the support and the prayers and the interest that you have accorded me on the various campuses that I have had the privilege of going to in the last few years. And what a wonderful joy it is to go to a city and hold a crusade in which there are university students engaged in InterVarsity who are winning people to Christ and who believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said this afternoon, and I repeat now, that I'm convinced that when eternal history is written, that in 1957, that this may be a more significant and crucial conference than that which took place in Paris a few weeks ago, or that which is taking place in Cairo tonight. Many of the great movements of history have begun on the campus. Many of the secular movements, many of the religious movements have begun among students. And the time has come, it seems to me, for students to take a place of leadership in a spiritual awakening in a world that so desperately needs Christ. You cannot wait upon the faculty. You cannot wait upon older leaders. It is time for students to exert their leadership with all of their enthusiasm and the tremendous power that they have, give it all to Christ until we shall see a flame of fire that will sweep from one end of the student world to the other, making its impact on the nations of the world. It could begin here. Tonight, I want you to turn with me for our text to the 17th of Acts. The book of Acts, the 17th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. I want you to get the picture, if you can. The Apostle Paul had been traveling through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all remember that he had had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He had been dramatically and wonderfully converted to Christ. A British psychiatrist recently said, Unless the church gets back to converting the people, we psychiatrists are going to have to do it. A psychologist at Yale recently said that man is so psychologically constituted that he needs converting. The Apostle Paul had a conversion experience because the word conversion means turn around. He was going to persecute the young church, but he turned around. Turned around in his thinking. The whole moral direction of his life was changed and transformed when he had an encounter with the living Christ. And the question I should like to ask you in passing is this, have you had an encounter with Christ? I'm not asking, are you a member of the church? I'm not asking, are you a good person? I ask, have you had an encounter with the living Christ? Have you met him? Is he real to you in your daily walk and in your daily life? Paul had met Christ, and now he was witnessing for Christ. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, and we are to be witnesses. You go to a courtroom. What is a witness? A witness is a person who tells what he's seen and heard. So many of us haven't seen and heard anything. We have nothing to witness to. We haven't had that daily experience with the Lord Jesus that makes us a dynamic witness. And if you haven't met the Savior, don't you dare allow the benediction on this conference to be said until you've met the Savior. Don't you dare miss this opportunity, because you may never have a moment like this as long as you live again. And now Paul had come to Athens, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And Athens was the cultural center of the ancient world. It was the city of Aristotle and Plato and Epicurus. And you could take all the universities in America and roll them into one, and you still would not have what Athens was to the intellectual world of that day. And as in this day, in the midst of intellectual achievement, there existed doubt and confusion and frustration. Greece at that time was under the iron heel of Rome. The whole world was beginning to long and seethe for freedom. They were searching for answers. And things haven't changed in 2,000 years, because 2,000 years later, with all of our vaunted progress, we're still wrestling with the age-old problems that they wrestled with in that day. And the world tonight is crying for help. Crying for an answer. It's searching and questing and longing for an answer. The philosophical world is crying for an answer. Jean Sartre, the great existentialist of Paris, said some time ago, I don't believe in God, that every person needs some cause to commit his life to. So I say to you students, commit your life to something. Why couldn't that something be Jesus Christ? And let me tell you this. It has been my privilege to speak on the campus in many countries and to talk to students of many races. And I tell you this, the youth of the world are going to commit themselves to something. I pray to God it will be Christ. The economic world is crying for help. The have-not nations and the have nations in a world in which there is little social justice at the moment. Population increases around the world are making their pressures so that economists are crying for help. In India, where my good friend John Ninan has just spoken from, India is increasing in population at the rate of 5 million a year. And the five-year program of economic expansion cannot keep up with the rate of population increase. Japan, on a land area the size of the state of California, increasing at the rate of 1 million a year. And the brother to the emperor of Japan says, we will fight a war of expansion in 10 years unless we can find an answer to our overpopulation problem. But that's nothing comparable to China. One out of every three babies born this day will be a Chinese. And by 1980, there will be 1 billion people in China. And by 2000 AD, one out of every two people in the world will be a Chinese at the rate of population increase. Pressures created all over the world by the tremendous expansion of population. The same is true in Latin America. The scientific world is crying for help. We never dreamed they would ever be crying for help 20 years ago. Life magazine, in a recent editorial, said, there is a crisis in science. The faster the universe expands, the vaster the areas of ignorance that seem to open. Science has created this Frankenstein monsters, and now it begins to doubt the moral ability to control them. And science is saying to the church, we want an answer. We need help. A great atomic scientist, in challenging a group of ministers in New York City the other day, said, the church must bridge the gap between man's morals and cleverness. And then he ended up his address by saying, for God's sake, help us. What could one say about the political world? A European leader said some time ago, in surveying the political problems of Europe, he said, if the devil should come and offer a panacea for Europe, I would gladly follow the devil. The social world, racial problems are not limited to a certain part of the United States. Racial problems are all over the world. Wherever you have people that look different and act different, wherever there are different hues in the color of skin and different pigmentation, you have racial problems. The problem in the Middle East tonight primarily is a racial problem. The social world, which is exploding in many parts of the world, is crying for help. The moral world, mental problems in this country especially arising, people with inner tensions, and a new word has entered our vocabulary called escapisms. We Americans are trying to escape from reality, dope and drink and tranquilizing pills and entertainment. We're intent upon self-forgetfulness, and people are fleeing from themselves to become lost in the crowd. And even the heroes of modern fiction in our films and television are spiritually homeless. Many of our television programs are dealing with psychopathic problems. And I read the other day that even psychiatrists are going to each other for help. No wonder Edward Arlington Robinson said, "I cannot find my way, there is no star." No wonder Sir Winston Churchill said 2 years ago when he surveyed the problems of the world, "Our problems are beyond us." In the last 2 years, it's been my privilege to talk to presidents and prime ministers. I have not found one optimist in the whole lot of them. Publicly, I read where they make great, beautiful, optimistic statements, but when you talk to them in private, off the record, they are pessimistic, and some of them almost to the point of desperation and despair. And yesterday, how many of you heard on CBS Edward R. Murrow's review of the year, in which he brought from all over the world CBS commentators? When they got through, if you didn't believe in Christ and didn't believe in God, you'd almost feel like the mouse I heard about on the Empire State Building some time ago. It looked down from the 100th floor and surveyed the whole city and then jumped out and committed suicide. The scripture says that the Apostle Paul looked at Athens, the confusion, the babel of tongues, all the philosophies, all the ideas and all the philosophies that they had in that day, and the scripture says that he was stirred. He was stirred by what he saw and he was stirred by what he felt. And I tell you tonight, we should be stirred as we stand on the threshold of 1958. I do not see how this can be another intervarsity conference. I do not see how this can be a normal missionary conference. This is an abnormal period. This is an emergency hour. This may be one of the closing chapters of the church era. This may be the climactic moment of history. And if science and the political world all agree that this is an emergency hour, for those of us that name the name of Christ, it is even more of an emergency hour to witness as to the saving grace and power of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was stirred. And if you leave this convention without being stirred to the depths of your soul, may God help you. We today, we students who know Christ, need to catch fire. The Nazi young people had fire. The fascist young people had fire. The communist youth today have fire. We Christians have lost the fire that characterized the early church. Where is that fire? Where is that enthusiasm? Where is that dedication? Where is that sense of consecration even to the death? Paul was stirred and he decided to do something about it. And so he began to witness for Christ everywhere, and they began to gather around him, little groups here, and they were divided about him. And so they finally took him to Mars Hill and said, "Tell us about this God that you're talking about that can give hope to the world." And so they took him to Mars Hill. And from Mars Hill, if you've ever been there, he had a magnificent view. Behind him was the beautiful Doric Temple, and he could see the Temple of Athena, and to the northeast were the mountains which looked on Marathon. And there he stood to proclaim his witnesses to the true and the living God. Now the average Athenian that was in his audience was religious, and the average person here tonight is religious. I dare say that every person in this room tonight believes in God. But that's not enough. The whole world believes in God. Why, even Mr. Khrushchev forgot himself in London recently and said, "May God have mercy on you." And everybody laughed. And he caught himself, and they said the first time they ever saw him blush. Innately, we all believe in God, and you'll find more religion. All over the world, everybody is religious. And we have our religion in America today. I think we are having a religious revival in America. I'm not sure it's a Christian revival, but we're having a religious revival. Everybody's religious. Religion has become popular. And the Athenian was religious. There were hundreds of statues and altars that proved that he was religious. The Athenian religion had given him physical prowess and intellectual achievement, but had left his soul empty. And Paul looked at his audience. The Epicureans were there. And 300 years before, Epicurus had taught his followers that happiness is the great purpose and pursuit of life. Their idea was to live for today, eat, drink, and be merry. And the idea of many students today and many people today is to eat and drink and be merry, have all the pleasure you can. Tomorrow you may die in an atomic bomb. And then the Stoics were there. The Stoics taught a system of ethics and legalism. They were filled with self-righteous pride. They thought they didn't need God. They were too intellectual to believe in God. I have a friend who's an atomic scientist, and the first time we ever exploded an atomic bomb, he was an atheist. And he was standing beside Professor Urey. And Professor Urey said to him, "If there is not a God, there must be. We have to have God." This man at that moment not only believed in God, but received Christ as his Savior. There are some of you, you believe in God, but you have no time for God. You're too busy. You spend more time with the television set than you do with your Bible. You spend more time reading a newspaper than you do in prayer. You say you believe in God, but actually, you've never committed your life to Christ. You have no time for God. Self is the center of your universe, and pleasure seems to be the great end of life. And we live as though we have no souls. And they were all there, all sorts of people, to listen to the apostle. And I want to ask you this tonight. Those of us who claim to know Christ as Savior, do we have an answer? And if we don't have an answer to the bewilderments and frustrations of the world in which we live, may God have mercy upon the church a generation from now, because the backlash will be tremendous. Unless we show a firm faith and a dynamic belief, and unless we can have a dynamic witness in this generation, the church will be in retreat in the next generation. And so Paul begins his sermon. And the first thing that he talked about was God. The one true God. He said, "There is one God, not many gods like the statues you have around here." You say, "But Billy, we don't have any gods in this country except one." Yes, we do. We have gods of materialism and secularism just as much as the Athenians. We worship our stocks and bonds. We worship our TV sets. We worship our radio. We worship all of these other things. Because anything that comes between you and God that takes up more time than your God soon becomes your God. Who is this God? Asked Paul. Paul said he's the creator of the universe. The number one news story of 1957, according to CBS, was beep, beep, beep. The Sputnik. And the whole world bowed at the shrine of science and said, isn't it fantastic what Russian science has done? And they claim they're going to go to the moon and dye it red. And they say that within 5 years, they will be at Mars. Well, suppose they get to Mars. And suppose we establish an intervarsity fellowship on Mars. They still haven't left the Earth. Write the figure one down. And put 23 zeros after it, and that will make 100 sextillion, and that's how many stars we can now see through the telescope. And the nearest sun to us is 25 trillion miles. And there are 1 billion suns in our Milky Way. And the average distance between those suns is 7 trillion miles, and there are 900 billion planets in our Milky Way, and there are 1 billion more Milky Ways. And Job said, lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and now the astronomers tell us that the universe may be infinite. It may not have any end or any beginning. It goes on and on and on and on beyond even our imagination to comprehend. And back of all that precision by which we set our watches by is God. And this little planet on which we live is a little speck of dust floating out into space, and we're nothing. And we little human beings, come, little ants crawling on this speck of dust, we live a few short years and we say, look how great we are. Look what we've done. We are going to go to the moon. The Bible tells us that God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, made all these things, and by him was not anything made that was made, and he is the cohesive force that holds it all together. He is the creator. One world, united by one supreme being, Almighty God. The Bible tells us something else about God. The Bible tells us that God is a spirit. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says God is a spirit? If God had flesh and blood like you and me, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. He might be off at Mars or Jupiter or Saturn, and he'd leave us alone. He is a spirit. And because he is not bound by a body, he can be everywhere at the same time. And the same God that is the God of the American Christian is also the God of the Russian, and the God of the Chinese, and the God of the Indian. One God. And the Bible tells us something else about this God. The Bible tells us that he's an unchanging God. We have an idea that God is changed, that he's different today than he was 2,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that he hasn't changed even a shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You and I may change our ideas about God. We may change our fashions and languages and philosophies. And there may be new theologies rolling off the press with every generation. But God hasn't changed. And the same God that said the wages of sin is death means it today. The same God that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is the same God tonight. And the same God that said that except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish is the same tonight. The way to heaven hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. The way of entrance into the kingdom has not changed. The Bible also tells us that he is a God of holiness and righteousness. And let me give you a tip. You'll never understand the Old Testament till you understand that God is a holy God. You'll never understand some of the stories of the Old Testament till you understand that God is teaching his people that he is holy and righteous and his eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. And the Bible also tells us that he is a God of judgment. We have an idea sometimes that God is like a Santa Claus sitting up on a cloud somewhere, a kindly old man patting everybody on the back, forgiving everybody of everything. That is not the picture of Revelation. God is a God of judgment, and God is going to judge the secret thoughts and intents of men when we stand before him. But the Bible also tells us that God is a God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. God is love. And have you ever wondered why God ever created man in the first place? We're asking a lot of philosophical questions today. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? You ever thought about that? God is love. And the reason that God created you and me is because he is love. And in order for God to love, he must have an object to love. And so he created other intelligences in his image so that he could love and they could voluntarily return that love. And God created you in his image. You say, well, what is man? The psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we? I heard a man say some time ago that we're only chemical elements. Is that all we are? Do you know how the whole human race, there are 2.5 billion people, do you know how much territory it would take for all 2.5 billion people of us to stand? We could all stand, giving each one of us 6 feet in 25 square miles. We could all be buried, giving each one 6 square feet to be buried in 2 Illinois counties. And if you turned us to water, we could go over Niagara Falls in 6 hours. Our body is made of chemical elements. Enough fat to make 7 bars of soup and enough sulfur to sweeten 10 cups of tea and enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop and enough phosphorus to make 2,000 matches and enough potassium to explode a firecracker and enough sulfur to rid a dog of fleas and enough water to take a bath. And in these days of inflation, you are worth about $2. That's all. $2. And so Mr. $2 goes down the street. Is that all we are to live and die worth $2? No. The thing that makes you important to this God of this ocean of immensity, this mighty God, this splendid, glorious God, this magnificent God, the thing that makes us important to him is that he created us in his moral image. You are created in the image of God, and living inside of this body of yours made up of chemical elements is a soul. You are a living soul living in a body. Soul, spirit, that part of you that has intelligence, that part of you that has conscience, that part of you that has memory, that part of you that is spirit, and you are destined to live forever. What happens when a man dies? His body goes to the grave, but you, the real you, lives on forever. I have a watch. Inside that watch are the works. When I look at that watch, I only see the case. I don't really see the watch. When I look at you, I don't see you. I see the house you live in. You live inside of this case. And that you that lives inside is created in the image of God. Now, you're not created in the physical image of God. Thank God he doesn't look like some of us. But God gave us something else when he created us. He gave you and me the ability to choose between right and wrong. He gave us the ability to choose whether we would follow him and serve him or not. You don't have to serve God if you don't want to. You don't have to follow God if you don't want to. And I want to say this reverently. There's nothing God can do about it if you don't want to. If you set your will against God and rebel against God, there's nothing he can do about it because he created you in his image. With the ability to choose. And you know why he did that? Because God was hungry for love. And that ability to love your girlfriend or your boyfriend that you have, that is innate. Sometimes they laugh at puppy love, but it's real to the puppy. That ability that you have to love is only a small picture of God's desire for love. God wants love. He created us in his image so that we would love him, not because he pushed a button and made us love him, but because we wanted to love him. And in order for man to have a choice, God gave him something to choose. And God put a tree in the garden. And whether you accept it literally or symbolically doesn't change the meaning of the story. And God said, in effect, to man, "Man, if you eat it, you shall die." And that death means separation from God, and that's what hell is. Separation from God. "Man, if you eat of that tree, you will be saying to me, I don't need you. I don't want your love, God. I will not return your love. I'll build my world and my life without you. I don't need you, God." Now, man had that right. He had that ability. He had that choice. And so man stood before the tree. God watching. Man was tempted to take of that tree. And man decided that he did not need God. He decided that he would rebel against the commandment of God and that he would break God's law. And man deliberately disobeyed God and took of the fruit, and at that moment, all the troubles and problems of the world began. And for thousands of years now, man has been trying to build his world without God, and what a mess he's made of it. A movie star in Hollywood said to me the other day, she's known to millions. She came up to me after I had addressed a group of movie stars. A tear came down her cheek. She said, "Mr. Graham," she said, "I've got everything to make a woman happy.
But she said, I'm the most miserable woman in Hollywood. Why? I'll tell you why.
This sin that all of us have, this moral disease, this rebellion against God that all of us are infected with, built a wall and a barrier between God and man. And our soul, made for God, made for fellowship with God, is now separated from God, and you can give it $1 million, you can give it a $1 million figure, you can give it the most beautiful face, and down deep inside it will be miserable because it is restless until it knows God. I know a man in Texas that is said to be worth, I won't say how much he's worth, but Look magazine said he's the world's wealthiest man. Do you know what he said to me? He said, Billy, he said, I could buy anything in the world to make a man happy. But he said, I'm as miserable as hell. And he couldn't understand. Why? Because he's separated from the source of life. He is separated from God. He was made in the image of God, and now he's separated from God by sin. Now you say, Billy, you've just come from New York, and we know people are sinners back there, but this is Urbana. We're a little better. Do you know what sin is? Sin is coming short of God. Sin is failing to meet God's moral standard. And you may be the worst person, or you may be the best person, but all of it is short of God's highest standard, which is Christ. And any person that comes short of Christ is called a come shorter or a sinner. We have missed the mark. And every person in this room tonight outside of Christ is a sinner. You've come short and you're separated from God. You may have religion. You may go to church. You may have your name on a church roll. You might even go to InterVarsity. You might be here at this conference. But you have never really experienced Christ. You are separated from God by sin. Now, there is one God, one world, one creation. There is no such thing as racial superiority. I come from the part of the country where some people think that there is such a thing as racial superiority. But when you come to the Word of God, you cannot find one line to substantiate it. Paul said, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We are all of the same blood. We come from the same parents. And whether the pigmentation of our skin is one color or another, it makes no difference in the sight of Almighty God. We are one in creation. But ladies and gentlemen, we are one in sin. I don't care what the color of your skin may be. It makes no difference. We are all sinners in the sight of God tonight. We have broken His laws and we have sinned against Him. And God said the wages of sin is death. Death! And the soul that sinneth shall die. Eternal separation from God. What is hell? Separation from God. And tonight there are hundreds in this audience that are separated from God. You say, well, what can we do about it? The apostle said in his great message at Mars Hill, God is not far away. In spite of our rebellion and sin, in spite of the fact that we turned on God and we failed God and we chose against God, the Scripture tells us that God still loved us. How could He love us? Oh, the grace and the mercy and the love of God I shall never understand. When I see this ocean of immensity, why didn't God kick this planet out of the universe? Why didn't God destroy this little piece of dust and these little ants crawling around with all of their pride and their viciousness and their sin and their immorality and their lying and their cheating and their hypocrisy? Why didn't God cast us all away? Oh, but you don't know the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God. You say, well, how can we get back to God? God looked over the battlements of heaven and he saw this little planet twisting and turning in its orbit, confused and lost and separated. And God said, I love man. I love him. I love him. I created him in my image and I love him. I love him. I love him. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to save man. And so God did something that astounded the universe. God did something that caused the morning stars to sing together. God did something that caused the angels to bow in amazement and wonderment. God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, came to this little planet. And on that first Christmas night, while the angels chanted and the star hung over Bethlehem and the shepherds watched, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to bring man back to himself. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. We rejected him. We said we will not have him. We tried to stone him. And then at last we took up long leather whips with steel pellets on the end and cut him across the back. We spat in his face and we pulled his beard till his face bled. God! One snap of his finger and we would have been wiped out. One call from his finger and 72,000 angels would have come to his rescue. But he didn't do it. Because he loved. God so loved. He so loved you and me on this planet that he was willing to die. And they put nails in his hands. And they put spikes in his feet. And he hung between heaven and earth. And then he said something that none of us will ever completely understand. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in a unique way was separated from God the Father, the first person, for the first time in eternity. And all of our sins were upon his holy soul. And Jesus in that moment literally went to hell in my place and your place. Oh, the love and the mercy of God. And I say tonight with G. Campbell Morgan, when I look at that scene, that the light is so blinding that I cannot comprehend it. But he didn't stay on the cross. On the third day he rose again. And I do not offer you a dead Christ. I do not offer you a Christ in a Syrian grave. I offer to you a living Christ tonight. And if we young people could realize that our Savior is alive, he is living. And those of us that have received him are members of his body. We are not Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodist and Baptist. We are not Indian and American. We are Christians, members of the body of Christ, of which he is the head and of which he purchased with his own blood. And we may be a minority here, but I tell you, there is coming a glorious day of triumph yonder.
And I tell you this, if there had been any other way to save your soul and to get you to heaven and to forgive your sin, he would have never gone to that cross. He said on the night that he was betrayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible to save mankind in any other way, dear Father, please find it. But there was no other way. And he endured the cross. And he suffered the agony in order to pay for your sins and mine. I was in Florida one day, traveling down the road, 10 miles too fast, and a policeman arrested me, and he took me to a barber shop. The Justice of Peace. The Justice of Peace was shaving a man, and he said, I'll be with you in a minute. We sat down and waited. The Justice of Peace came over and said, what's the charge? And the man said, going 10 miles over the speed limit, said, guilty or not guilty? I said, guilty. He said, that'll be $10, please. And I reached for my pocketbook. Then he looked up and he said, don't I know you? And I said, I hope not, sir. He said, aren't you Billy Graham, the minister? And I said, I regret, sir, that I am. And he stood up and he shook my hand and he said, I listen to you on the radio, I read your newspaper column, and he said many complimentary things. And before he was halfway through, I'd put my pocketbook back and thought I'd save $10. And just as I was excusing myself, he said, that'll be $10, please. And then he said, wait a minute. He said, you know, I think a lot of you. And he said, I've got to report this. He said, I've already made out the ticket. And he said, there's got to be a $10 bill or a check or a bond attached to that. And he said, I'm going to pay it for you. Then he said, I'm going to take you out and give you a steak dinner. He said, can you stay in town that long? I said, yes, sir. I had broken God's law. The penalty, separation from God. Hell, outer darkness, where there is the absence of divine light and life. God said, wait a minute, I'll pay the price. He took the hell I deserved, he took the judgment that I deserved on the cross and made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then God said, wait a minute. I'm not only going to pay the price. I'm going to adopt you into my family and you shall become my child and my son. Now wait a minute, God. Wait a minute, Lord. I'm happy and satisfied just to be saved from hell. How can you do any more? You'll never understand those verses in Ephesians until you understand that principalities and powers are someday going to look in amazement at the grace of God that could take you and me, these little ants crawling on this little speck of dust, and lift us up above the stars and the planets and the principalities and the powers and the angels and make us sons of God, children of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ to reign with him in glory forever. Oh, the grace and the mercy of God. And it's only a stubborn will that would keep a man from running to give his life to the Savior. But God said, wait just a minute. There are three things you must do. I gave my son. I paid the price in my blood on that cross. I am willing to adopt you in my family, but there are three things that I require of you.
First, you must repent of sin. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Paul said in that magnificent sermon, but God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He didn't say, I hope you repent. I think you ought to repent. It'd be good to repent. He says, I command you to repent. I want to ask you this question in closing. Have you repented? Has there ever come a moment in your life that you've repented? If you haven't, you do it tonight before you leave here. You say, well, what is repentance? Repentance means that you come to the cross and acknowledge that you've sinned, that you've broken God's laws. But it means more than that. It means that you're willing to turn from your sins. Now, there's not a person here tonight that has the power or the ability to turn from sin. You cannot do it. God has to give you the strength and the power to turn from sin. But you must be willing. Are you willing tonight to turn from your sin? A man in the Middle Ages was dying, and he called his servant to him who was a Christian, and he said, they tell me that I'm going to die and I want to go to heaven. What do I have to do to go to heaven? And the wise old servant said, you'll have to go to the pig pen, get down on your knees in the mud and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the proud old lord of the manor said, I can't do that. 2 weeks later, he was worse. He called his servant back and said, what did you say I had to do? And the servant said, you'll have to go to the pig pen and get on your knees in the mud and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the old lord of the manor said, let's go. I'm willing. And the wise old servant said, no, you don't really have to go, my lord. You just must be willing. God wants you to be willing to turn loose sin, to renounce sin. And he'll give you the strength. You look at those things in your life and you say, I cannot give them. I cannot turn from them. These things bind me and hold me. But if you're willing, he'll give you the strength. And then the second thing, you must receive Christ. We have a lot of people that go around and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Oh, no. No, no. Don't ever say that.
Unless you stop and analyze that passage in Acts 16:31. Believe, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can believe intellectually and be lost. And there are thousands of people that call themselves fundamentalists that I do not believe have ever been born again of the Spirit of God. Their life does not testify that they've met the Savior. They have an intellectual belief, but they've never met Christ. They've never received him. There are thousands of people that have theological systems that I do not think have ever met Christ. I ask you tonight, have you received him? You say, well, how do I receive him? I offer you this book. And I say, here, take this book. It's yours. Now. But unless you come up here and receive it, it's never yours. God can say, I forgive you. I offer you salvation. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you a new life. But unless you come and receive, it's never yours. And then you must be willing to obey Christ. When we receive Christ, we enter one family, one body, one bride, and one church. We've been created by the same Lord. We've been bought with one price. We share a common life. We have a common helper, the Holy Spirit. We have a common object of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one message to proclaim, the gospel of the grace and the forgiveness of God in Christ. We have a common destiny.
We must be willing to follow him and serve him in obedience, in a disciplined life that I want to talk about tomorrow evening. There is one salvation, the exclusiveness of the gospel. And God says, I command you to repent. Because if you don't, I'm going to judge the world. I have appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Ladies and gentlemen, someday mankind shall stand before God, and that someday may not be far distant when we shall stand and give an account, when even the thoughts and intents and secrets of our hearts will be brought out, and the hypocrisies and the coverings up of our lives will be brought forth, and we shall stand before him. I ask you tonight, are you ready to meet God? Is your sin forgiven? Do you know that Christ is yours? If there is a shadow of a doubt that you've committed your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to do it tonight. Right now. Do you know why I'm going to ask you? Some of the people in Paul's audience mocked him and laughed, as some of you may do tonight. You may sneer and say, what's that for me? Others in that audience said, well, we will hear of this matter again. And like Felix, the governor, they will say, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. And that's one of the most dangerous things you can do, is to put off the receiving of Christ. Because you may never hear anyone give a gospel message like this again. And it's dangerous because even if you hear the gospel again, the soil of your heart may be different. You may have hardened your heart. And the Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. You cannot come to Christ except when the Spirit of God draw you. And if the Spirit of God is even whispering to you tonight, you better come, because your heart may never be that tender toward Christ again. Give your life to him. Commit your soul to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be a member of thy family. I want to be in thy body. I want to be in that true church of the living God that shall live and reign forever with thee. I want my past forgiven. I want to know that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I give myself to thee unreservedly tonight. There are scores of people that have come in from the outside tonight. I'm going to ask you to give your life to Christ. There are scores of you over here that need Christ. There are scores of you back there that need Christ. There are many of you students that have really never taken that step of faith. You say, but Billy, I don't understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. You can't put God in a test tube. You can't put him in a mathematical formula. You must come by faith and receive even that which you cannot understand. By faith you receive Christ. I'm going to ask you to do something tonight that I've asked thousands of students to do. And people in New York and Great Britain and India and all over the world. I'm going to ask all of you to get up out of your seat and come and stand right here in front. I want you to stand quietly and reverently here. If you're with friends or relatives, they'll wait. Men, women, young people, students, you up in the balcony, I know it's a long way. But Christ went a long way to the cross, and certainly you can come a few steps to commit your life to him. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat up there.